It seems to me that the whole human race is fascinated by the theme of crime and punishment. That trials and the whole legal process fascinate people. We may get lost in the detail, but the historic trials captivate us. Whether it's Mr. Biggs and the Great Train Robbers, or O.J. Simpson, or Diana's butler Paul Burrell, or Harold Shipman, or Thompson and Venables, who murdered little Jamie Bulger, we are fascinated by crime and punishment. There are the popular TV programmes today. Maybe you're a fan of Rumpole of the Bailey, or Crown Court, or maybe today you're into Judge Judy or Judge Rinder. We're captivated by miscarriages of justice. The Birmingham Six, the Guildford Four, the Hillsborough Inquest. We find them all gripping. And yet, if ever there was a fascinating court scene, if ever there was an intriguing legal process, if ever there was a captivating accused, it's here in this trial that Luke speaks of in chapter 22 of his gospel. The trial of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want us, God helping us this morning, to do three things. I was asked to speak on the trial of Jesus some weeks ago at the Day Centre, and I thought, the trial of Jesus is not something I particularly looked at in any detail before, and I found it fascinating. And therefore I thought this morning it would be good for us to look at these things. First of all, the sheer injustice of the occasion. You might not be familiar with the detail of the Jewish trial and then the trial before Pilate, but it's interesting just to be very clear how unjust the whole thing was. Following on from the injustice, I want to look at the heart of the trial, which is the identity of the accused. Two questions are asked. They are both about who is Jesus of Nazareth. And that leads us finally and then briefly through to the irony of the whole occasion. The injustice of it, the identity of the accused, but the irony is that men are not to sit in judgment on Jesus, but to know that he will sit in final judgment on them. We are not to sit in judgment on Jesus, but my friend, you are to know this morning that he will sit in final judgment on you, as indeed he will me. Firstly, let's look together at the injustice of the trial. The injustices that are spoken of here in the Bible, I want to look at three of them. The first injustice is the sheer brutality that took place. The physical mistreatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the verbs that are used here in verses 63 and 64. They mocked him, they beat him, they blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. There's quite a severe level of animosity being shown here. To whom? I mean, is it a child molester? Is it a wife batterer? Is it a murderer? I'm not saying that the soldiers and prison governors would have any justification in treating such people like it, but we might understand it more in our own hearts. Were they treating such a person in this way? But who are they treating in this way? It's Jesus, the Christ, from Nazareth. Well, which one of his behaviours has merited such mistreatment? Is it his teachings in Luke 6 on being compassionate and loving? Was it for his compassion on the lepers that they beat him? Was it for giving sight to the blind? Was it for having compassion on the widow of Nain? Was it for his sinless, spotless life that they seemed to want to thrash him to within an inch of his life? They truly, cruelly mistreated him. We looked at this back in chapter 18 where Jesus says in prophecy that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, he would be mocked, he would be insulted, he would be spit upon, he would be flogged, he would be killed, and on the third day rise. And in that sermon several weeks ago we considered the physical sufferings of Christ, how he was bound, how he was flogged, how he was stripped, how he had a crown of thorns twisted into his head. I want you just to be very clear this morning. This is gross mistreatment of a prisoner, of the accused, against all the principles of justice and the law. And then there's the little children's game, really, isn't there? They blindfold him and say, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" You know, it's like getting a scarf and putting around somebody's eyes, and then people standing around and just poking, and, you know, "Which one of us hit you?" "Prophesy," they say, "prophesy. Go on, prove that you're a prophet." But the very fact that they're treating him like that proves he's a prophet, because he's just said that's the very thing they're going to do to him. And so they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read there that many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. It's a sheer injustice what happened to our Lord Jesus. The second thing is just to mention the unfairness of the proceedings. Moving on from the brutal physical mistreatment of him, the unfairness of the proceedings. I'm told that the Jewish legal system was one of the finest legal systems ever developed in the world. Behind it was the wisdom of God. The Ten Commandments, the covenants, the scriptures, a rich tradition of righteousness. Here by the morning hour, he stands before the Sanhedrin, the 70 finest lawyers of the city. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ's proceedings began at night. And you weren't allowed to begin proceedings at night. You could only start them in the morning, so that nobody felt under pressure by beginning late in the day. The initial proceedings clearly began here in a home, not in the temple. You couldn't do that. It was against their legal system, against all their principles of fairness. There was no defense counsel here speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a court case without a defense counsel. There had to be one there, but there wasn't on this occasion. You had to find the testimony of two reliable witnesses, and they never did. The council before whom Jesus stood on this occasion had no charges to consider. They instigated the charges themselves. That wasn't part of the legal system. Here there was no presumption of innocence until he was found guilty. In the Jewish legal system, you couldn't be convicted on the basis of your own words, and Jesus was. And the death sentence couldn't be carried out until day 3 to give a cooling off period. Some very wise principles and laws were all thrown out of the window on this occasion. And largely, of course, because there was no crime. And they didn't have a criminal. So, of course, they couldn't find any witnesses. It's like the highest court in the land today deciding to kill somebody and then bribing someone to arrest and falsely testify against him. It starts with the highest court in the land deciding that in their brutality, in their injustice, and then trying to mix the pieces together of the jigsaw and to bribe people to do such. I want you to be very clear in your own mind. Yeah, Jesus stood on trial, but the whole thing was just so unjust. The brutality, the unfairness of the proceedings, and thirdly, the underlying prejudiced opposition. They made their mind up before they had the trial. In verse 67, Jesus says, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." That's the issue. They could have had all of the fairest evidence in the world before them, but they would not believe the truth about Jesus. And because of that opposition, they pretended to look for evidence. Matthew tells us that they sought false testimony. Their questions were insincere. They didn't really want to know whether he was the Christ so that they could follow him. It was a baited political question. They are resolutely set against believing the reliable, truthful evidence of Jesus the Christ. The whole thing is a legal, unjust sham. And from that we learn three further things. We learn the intense hatred of those who oppose Christ. We learn the true state of the human heart. We've seen already in Luke's Gospel that they are those who have said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We've heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak a parable of Israel's history and how they've treated the prophets, how they've treated the word of God, how they're going to treat the Son. They're going to kill him. This hatred in the human heart against the word of God. You might be sitting there this morning and saying, that's a little extreme, isn't it, to suggest that this is showing us what the human heart is really like. But once we examine the Word of God and we see the exclusive claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, once we hear what he says about heaven and hell, once we see that he is the only way by which we can be made right with God, we soon see in the responses that are made to us what the state of the human heart is like. The remarkable thing is that for those of us who are Christians here this morning, that's a hatred from which we've been saved. It was on July 8th, 1741, at Enfield in Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached that very famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Here in this court case, we see God in the hands of angry sinners. The injustice of this case teaches us, firstly, the intense hatred of the human heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it teaches us the great condescension of the Lord Jesus to stoop to such shame. Remember that in all of these episodes, Christ is no helpless victim. He's a glorious sovereign Lord and Saviour, submitting himself to the plan of God. He's even prophesied these very events that we're reading about this morning. And his stoop of shame was a colossal one. He stooped to the shame of being betrayed by one of the 12. He stooped to the shame of public arrest. He stooped to the shame of being deserted by his disciples. He stooped to the shame of being denied by the chief apostle. He stooped to the mistreatment and the unjust trial for blasphemy. The Lord of glory willingly submitted to the raging of men and to an unjust trial when he could have called down fire from heaven or called upon a legion of angels. But this is all part of him being numbered with the transgressors, as we've already seen in Luke. Of him by whom the worlds were made, submitting to being a sin-bearing substitute and saviour, to pay the price of all of our sin. The trial is unjust. Brutal mistreatment, unfair proceedings, an awful prejudice against him, showing us the hatred of the human heart, showing us the glorious condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how wonderful the gospel is. What a marvelous salvation. He left the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. Yet such his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost, and at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame, he loved me, he sought me, he found me, he saved me. Blessed be his name. Won't you believe on him here this morning and worship him? The third lesson it teaches us is that this is a model for the Christian who faces unjust suffering. Peter himself makes that clear in his first letter in chapter 2 from verse 21. When he speaks of Jesus being led like a lamb to the slaughter, he doesn't revile, he doesn't strike back. And we're told that to this example we are called. that we should follow. He suffered and we will suffer. There will be unjust suffering. And when we face unjust suffering for our faith, we're to do the very thing that Jesus did. We're to commit ourselves to him who judges justly. He's wise, he's loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's powerful. We can trust him even when we face the most unjust of sufferings. Commit yourself to him who judges justly. First thing this morning, the sheer injustice of the trial and what it tells us. Secondly, let's move on to what lay at the heart of that trial, which is the identity of the accused. I want you to notice that here at the heart of the trial, there are two questions which reveal three identities of our Lord Jesus. First of all, in verse 67, we read the question, "If you are the Christ, tell us." That's the crux of the issue. It seems that in the dead of night he's been before Annas, he's been before Caiaphas, and those initial proceedings have probably yielded nothing. The crux question is, who is this who stands before them? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And that's a powerful question for us to consider this morning. Jesus on one occasion said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" On one occasion he said to Simon Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" Here at his trial we find the answer to the question, "Who does he say that he is?" Verse 67, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one sent by God with his authority? If you are him, tell us," or maybe "tell us whether or not you are him." It's a question of identity. Who are you? Are you really who you are claiming to be? And of course, Luke has been telling us throughout his whole gospel who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That he is indeed the Christ. Luke's gone back into the Old Testament promises when God has promised to send a coming one, an anointed king, God's anointed king. And Jesus says, "I am that one. I am the Christ." At the time of Jesus' birth, remember, there's a man called Simeon. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's been revealed to him that he won't die before he sees the Lord's Christ. Simeon, you're going to see the Christ. Who does he see? He sees the baby Jesus. And he takes him in his arms. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. The one sent by God with authority. Early on in Luke, we've seen that Anna was looking for the redemption of Israel. We're told that the shepherds that night Jesus was born are told, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ." You know the one that you've been promised. You know the one that you're looking for. He's been born. The question was upon the lips of those who heard John the Baptist preach. "Are you the Christ?" they asked him. "I am not," he said. And when Jesus goes into his own synagogue there in Nazareth and reads from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, speaking of the promised Messiah, when he gives back the scroll, they roll it up. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Christ." One of the climaxes in Luke's gospel is that confession, isn't it, by Simon Peter, chapter 9, verse 20. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And even when he's on the cross, they say in mockery, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the one sent by God with authority?" Well, what have Jesus' miracles been proving? We read that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him." When the followers of John the Baptist are sent to our Lord Jesus Christ, is he the Christ? Are you the one? He turns round to them and says, look, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, the poor are having the gospel preached to them. The very things that are going to happen when the Messiah comes, they're happening. Do you know why? Because the Messiah's come. If you are the Christ, tell us. But they didn't really want to know, because to confess him as the Christ would be to confess his right to rule. It would demand a response of humility and obedience and allegiance. So they weren't really interested in the answer. Who is he? Hallelujah, he's the Christ. Verse 69, he's also the Son of Man. The Jews would have been familiar with this character, this figure in the Old Testament, spoken of most notably in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, one seen coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, one being brought near. And it's said of this Son of Man in the Old Testament that his kingdom or his dominion is an everlasting kingdom or dominion. It's a kingdom which shall not pass away. The Son of Man was a supernatural figure, an image of deity. And when they ask him who he is, Jesus says, verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit where? On the right hand of the power of God. You have it in mind to destroy me, Jesus says. You have it in mind to destroy my kingdom by crucifixion. I shall rise and ascend to the Father's right hand. What's in view here in verse 69 is his heavenly session. He is going to be seated with God, as God. He is the judge of all the earth. He's the Son of Man. To them, an outrageous claim which must have made their blood boil. He's effectively saying, I am the judge of you, judges. I shall be set at the Father's right hand as king and judge. I shall return in a final and eternal judgment. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of Man. Their question then, as they put those two together in verse 70, is, are you then the Son of God? I'm guessing that they recognize that sitting at the right hand would involve divine sonship. Jesus has already claimed pre-existence. Before Abraham was, I am. He's already declared himself to be the only access to God. He's already declared himself able to forgive sin. Something they knew that only God could do, and therefore from the lips of Jesus they considered to be sheer blasphemy. He's already said that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You can almost see the temperature rising in their blood. If these things were not true, then Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic. He either knew that they weren't true, but as a liar he made the claims anyway. Or he was a lunatic who just was self-deceived. But the Bible says that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Son of Man, and is the Son of God. And to these hostile hearts he said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. Jesus has been largely silent before this court as a judgment, I think. It's effectively him saying, what's the point of replying? It's useless, you don't answer me. You asked about my authority, and I asked just a couple of chapters back about John's baptism, and he didn't answer me then. He's really raising the injustice of it all. Doesn't matter how I answer you, you've made your mind up. And then in verse 70, he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." A guarded affirmation that he is indeed the Son of God. The other gospel writers tell us that it's at these points that the tearing of robes takes place and the accusation of blasphemy comes forth, and they condemn the Lord Jesus as worthy of death. You'll notice that verse 71 shows that they view his answer in the affirmative. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. There's no need to pursue this anymore. Enough is enough. The injustice of the proceedings remind us of the human heart's hatred of the Christ. The condescension of Christ to stoop to such shame, the model to be followed by the believer in the face of unjust suffering. The identity of the accused reminds us that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, really is the Son of Man, really is the Son of God. And the lesson of that is surely to humble our hearts before him, to declare his majesty, to sing as we sang in our opening hymn, "He is Christ the Saviour, he is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted and adored. There's no one to compare with him." The injustice of the occasion, the identity of the accused, which leads us briefly to conclude with the irony of it all. 70 men, otherwise noble and true. Some of the finest lawyers in perhaps the finest legal system ever known. Throw aside all justice and all mercy in their stubborn refusal to believe the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And they find him, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, guilty of blasphemy. They sit in judgment on him in a mockery of a hate trial in which he turns the tables on them and describes how he is the authoritative final judge who will one day judge them and all men. And in failing to believe, they render themselves fit for condemnation in that coming day. The day of judgment, the day of final judgment. The day, as we have seen so often in Luke's Gospel, that is a day that you, like me, will encounter. A day which will involve a drawing together from which, like me, you won't escape. When there'll be that division into two classes that we'll all experience. And as Jesus himself tells us in the parable of the net, there's then a destiny that will be endured by all who refuse to repent and to believe. As we stand before the true judge of all the earth, and there will be no miscarriage of justice on that day. Yet as he stands before these 70 and their plans in the hate trial mature, so does God's remarkable plan of salvation. A plan which will culminate in the second coming of our Lord Jesus as judge. But a plan which for now, here in the days of Luke 22, will see Jesus not only standing before this court, but having been found guilty of blasphemy, then hanging on a cross. The centre of God's masterpiece of salvation is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, hanging on a cross in the place of, as a substitute for, those who themselves are worthy of condemnation on account of their sin. He hangs there in their place. He hangs there, bearing in his own body on the tree their sin. He faces the wrath of God against all of their sin. Their sins will never be borne by them. Their punishment will not be faced by them. Because the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, so loved them that he came to die in their place. In my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter later says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You have done what God had determined beforehand to be done. When he sent his Son into this world, the spotless Lamb of God, to die, that we might know all of our sins forgiven. And the relevance to you as we close this morning is simply this, that you will know him either as the judge who condemns you in your sin, or you will know him as the Saviour who saves you from death, destruction, Satan, the wrath to come, and sin. The judge who condemns you, or the Saviour who saves you. And today his loving hands are outstretched to say and to call you by name, to come and to recognize who he is, to bow your heart before him, and to confess here this morning that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to turn from your sin and to trust him, to believe in him, to follow him with all of your heart. Knowing that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Judge who condemns you, or the Saviour who saves you. Won't you end your opposition to Jesus here today and turn to him and trust him for the forgiveness of all of your sins?